In this last lecture of the Grider Wingate lectures for 2001, there are a couple of announcements to make, actually one in particular. For those of you who are going to be applying for continuing education credit immediately following the chapel, you should fill out one of these and leave it on the desk in the back. That we'd need to receive those today. This has been a good time, hasn't it? We've been looking forward to this for a long time. Dr. Maltman, it was years ago now that we first made arrangements for you to be able to come for these lectures. We've had a lot of time to think about this. Actually, some time to do some additional reading that we needed to do. And there were the plans that were made, and those who had responsibility for the Grider Wingate lecture account had opportunity to put all of those plans together. Some of those who are here today have come from California, and some from Boston, and some from places that are unknown. And we have to admit that we had very high expectations at this time. And you have not disappointed us. You have stirred our theological imagination as you've talked to us about everything from the Holy Spirit shining from the face of God to what it means to be Christian in the face of terrorism. We expected, of course, that we would find you to be a great thinker who would challenge our thinking. We have also found you to be a Christian brother who has challenged the way we live. Thank you for coming and bringing to us and for reminding us again of our hope in Christ and for the coming kingdom. We look forward this morning to hearing from you one more time. Brothers and sisters, just before I introduce to you Dr. Maltman, let us pray together. Lord, we give you thanks for the privilege of being here together, for thinking thoughts, new thoughts, old thoughts, stirred up thoughts about you, about your church, about what it means to be Christian in our world, about the mission of the church in the world. For these days, we give you thanks. And we give you thanks for the privilege of being here with our brother. In all things, we look to you in a spirit of hope and thanksgiving. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One last time, would you please welcome Dr. Jürgen Maltman.
Thank you very much for your very friendly and moving words. I feel already almost as a Nazarene. Dear sisters and brothers, this is more a personal witness to which I am coming this morning, and I will then end with some reflections about praying and watching. Looking into your young faces, I am reminded of my own youth at the end of World War II and the dark years afterwards. In the age of 17 in 1944, I was drafted as the last German generation to the German army. Before I became 18, I was captured by British troops in the Reichswald near the Dutch border, and I had learned enough English at school to say to the first British soldier I met at night in the woods, I surrender, and he was very kind with me. And then I spent 3 years of prisoner of war camps in Belgium, Scotland, and England. And in 1948, 3 years after the war, with the age of 22, I was repatriated to my hometown Hamburg, which still lay in ruins. Well, this was a quite normal destiny in my generation in Germany. But what happened to my soul in those years was so extraordinary that I would like to share this with you. And I shall do this in a personal meditation on Jacob's struggle with God at the brook Jabbok following Genesis 32, verse 25 to 32. And here we read, "And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and Jacob's thigh was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day is breaking.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no more be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with man and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, 'Well, tell me, I pray, your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and my soul has been healed.' And the sun rose up upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his sight." But in the years I spent as a prisoner of war, 1945 to 48, this biblical story about Jacob's struggle with the angel of God at the Jabbok was for me always a great story about God, in which I found again my own little human story. We were caught up in the terrors of the end of the war and in the hopeless misery of a prisoner of war's existence. We wrestled with God in order to survive in the abysses of senselessness and guilt, and we emerged from those years, limping indeed, but blessed. The end of the war, when it at last came, May 9, 1945, found us with deeply wounded souls. But after the years in prison camp, especially in the last one, Norton Camp near Nottingham, many of us said, "My soul has been healed, for I have seen God." In the labor camps, the night of cold despair fell on us, and in that night we were visited, each in his own way, by tormenting memories and gnawing thoughts. But when we emerged, we saw that the sun had risen. As a lasting reminder, as it were, each of us had somewhere or other his lame hip, the scars of that time in body and soul. That is why I choose this story, so as with it and hidden in it, to tell my story with God as I experienced it. When we lie awake at night and descend into the deep wells of memory, then suddenly everything is present again, although it is all so long ago. It is as if there is no distance of time in the depths of our memory. The pains and the blessing are still in us, for they go with us wherever we turn. Out of the profusion of the visions which then swim to the surface, let me take and tell a few. First, the road to misery. In 1945, we were the ones who escaped. We escaped the mass death of the World War II. For everyone who survived, hundreds died. Why did we survive? Why aren't we dead like the rest? In the last week of July 1943, I was in the age of 16, an Air Force auxiliary in a battery in the center of Hamburg, and barely survived the firestorm which the British Royal Air Force Operation Gomorrah, a very good name for it, let loose on the eastern part of the city. The friend standing next to me at the firing predictor was torn to pieces by the bomb that left me unscathed. That night I remember I cried out to God for the first time, "My God, where are you?" And the question, "Why am I not dead too?" has haunted me ever since. Why are you alive? What gives your life meaning? Life is good, as we know, but to be a survivor is hard. One has to bear the weight of grief. It probably was in that night that my theology began, for I came from a secular family in Hamburg and knew nothing of faith. The people who escaped the firestorm in Hamburg, in those nights 40,000 died, women and children included, where the people who escaped probably all saw their survival not just as a lucky gift, but as a serious charge too. And then lost hopes and tormenting memories. We had escaped death sitting in these prison camps, but we were prisoners of war. I was first of all in that wretched mass camp in Sedelgem near Ostend, Belgium, and then in a labor camp, 22 Kilmarnock, Ayrshire, Scotland. It was in July 1946, before I came to Norton Camp, a camp for the education of teachers and pastors for post-war Germany. The end of the war in the summer of 1945 brought cold horror into the camps. All the German cities in ruins, 12 million people driven out of East Prussia and Silesia. Many people were face to face with nothing and didn't know where to go. We had escaped, yes, but we had lost all hope. Some of us became cynical, some of us fell ill. The thought of there being no way out was like an iron band constricting our hearts. And each of us tried to conceal his stricken heart behind an armor of untouchability. Lost hopes, my spiritual nourishment had been Goethe's poems and his Faust, which my sister had given me to take with me into the armed forces. These poems had awakened the emotions of the boy, but now when I was shut into a hut with 200 others, they had nothing more to say to me, although I often said them over to myself, beautiful poems. But there was no beauty around me. I had dreamt of studying mathematics and physics. Einstein and Heisenberg were my heroes. But in that hut, my dream fell to pieces. What was the point of it all? And then these tormenting memories. Then those sleepless nights when I was overwhelmed by the tormenting memories of the tanks that overran us on the fringes of the Battle of Arnhem, and woke up soaked with sweat when the faces of the dead appeared and looked at me with quenched and sightless eyes. It was 5 years at least before I found some degree of healing for these memories. In the mass camp in Belgium, where we were just sat around and had nothing to do, one was especially at the mercy of those tormenting memories. In those nights, one was alone, like Jacob, and fought with principalities and powers that seemed dark and very dangerous. It was only afterwards and later that it became clear with whom one had been wrestling. And then came was what for me the worst of all. In September of 1945 in Camp 22 in Kilmarnock, Ayrshire in Scotland, we were confronted with the pictures of the concentration camps Bergen, Belsen and Buchenwald and Auschwitz. These pictures were pinned up in one of the huts without much comment. Some of us thought it was just British propaganda. Others said the piles of the bodies which they saw over against Dresden. But slowly and inexorably, the truth filtered into our awareness and we saw ourselves mirrored in the eyes of the Nazi victims. Was this what we had to fight for? Had my generation as the last been driven to our deaths so that the concentration camp murderers could go on killing and Hitler could live a few months longer? Some of us were so appalled that they didn't want to go back home to Germany ever again because this was no home anymore. Later, some of the prisoners stayed on in Britain. For me, every feeling for Germany, my so-called sacred fatherland, collapsed. This was only when my father's Jewish friend Fritz Valentin returned to Hamburg from his English exile in 1945. He was a president of the provincial court, a convinced Christian, and later founder of the Protestant Academy in Hamburg, that my father in his French captivity and I in England felt in duty bound to return to that country of contradictions. And it was a country and still is a country of contradictions. If you come to Weimar, where Goethe and Schiller lived, beautiful place, and up on the hill, the concentration camp of Buchenwald. The depression over the war, destruction and a captivity without an apparent end was exacerbated by a feeling of profound shame of having to share in this disgrace. This was undoubtedly the hardest thing, the stranglehold that shocked us. And then the undeserved turn of events. For me, the turn from humiliation to new hope came about through two things. First, through the Bible, and then through the encounter with Christian people. In the Scottish labor camp, together with some of other astonished prisoners, I think it was in that camp, I was first given a Bible by a well-meaning army chaplain who visited our camp. Some of us would rather have had a few cigarettes, and I read this book without much comprehension until I stumbled on the Psalms of Lament. It was especially Psalm 39 which held me spellbound. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace and my sorrow was stirred. I have to eat up my suffering within myself. My lifetime is as nothing in thy sight. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger as with thee and a sojourner as all my fathers were. Well, these were words of my own heart, and they called my soul to God. Then I came to the story of the Passion in the Gospel of Mark. And when I read again and again Jesus' death cry, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" I began to understand with certainty, this is the one who understands you. And I began to understand the assailed Christ because I felt that he understood me. This was the divine brother in distress who takes the prisoners with him on his way to resurrection and freedom. I began to summon up the courage to live again, seized by a great hope. I was even calm when other men were repatriated and I was not. Well, this early fellowship with Jesus, the brother in suffering and the redeemer from guilt, has never left me since. And I am sure that then and there in the dark pit of my soul, Christ found me. So Christ's God-forsakenness on the cross showed me where God is, where he had been with me in my life, and where he would be in the future in my life. Well, the other thing was a simple kindness with which Scots and English, our former enemies, came to meet us halfway. In Kilmarnock, Ayrshire, we built the roads of New Cumnock. The miners and their families took us in with a hospitality which shamed us profoundly. We heard no reproaches, we were accused of no guilt, we were accepted as human beings, even though we were just numbers and wore our prisoners' patches on our backs. We experienced a kind of silent forgiveness of guilt without any confession of guilt on our part, and this made it possible for us to live with the guilt of our people and in the shadows of Auschwitz without repressing anything and without becoming callous. I corresponded with the Steele family for a long time afterwards. The other experience which turned my life upside down was the first international SCM conference in Swanwick, summer of 1947, to which a small group of prisoners of war was invited. We came there, still some wearing their wartime uniforms, and we came with fear and trembling. What were we to say about German war crimes and the mass murders in the concentration camps? But we were welcomed as brothers in Christ and were able to eat and to drink and to pray and to sing with young Christians who had come from all over the world, even from Australia and New Zealand. In the night, my eyes sometimes were filled with tears. And then came a very crucial hour. A group of Dutch students came and asked to speak to us officially. Again, I was frightened, for I had fought in Holland in the battle for the Arnhem Bridge. But the Dutch students told us that Christ is the bridge on which they could cross to us, and that without Christ they would not be able talking to us at all. And then they told us about the Gestapo terror in their country, the loss of their Jewish friends, the destruction of their homes. And we too could step on this bridge which Christ had built from them to us and could confess the guilt of our people and ask for reconciliation. And at the end we all embraced. And for me this was an hour of liberation I had not expected. I was able to breathe again, felt like a human being once more, and returned cheerfully to the camp behind barbed wire. The question of how long the captivity was going on to last no longer bothered me at all. In some English circles, Norton Camp counted as a camp where young Germans were supposed to be re-educated for a better post-war Germany. Norton Camp is a small camp in the park of the Duke of Portland near Nottingham, a little bit north of Mansfield, formerly known as the Sherwood Forest. There was the castle and there was this little camp. It was in reality a generous gift of reconciliation offered to former enemies, and as such it was unique. I came to that camp in the autumn of 46, while my wartime Abitur, the school leaving certificate, was no longer accepted, so I had to go back to school first. The decision then whether I should become a teacher or a pastor was made for me through my experiences with the Bible and at the Swanwick Conference. In the evenings I often walked along the camp fence and looked up to the chapel on a little hill in Nissen Hut. I circled round God, the age-old tower. I was searching for God. but I sensed already that God was drawing me, and that I should not be seeking God if God has not already found me. I wrote to my father at home, I end most days in a curious way. In our camp there is a hill overgrown with huge old trees. It is really the center of camp life, for there is a little chapel on it where we meet for evening prayers so as to end the day with a hymn and collect our thoughts for new life. I like to sit there in the evening and look through the windows into the twilight, out to the lake and the fields in the free world. Perhaps we ought to see the whole imprisonment as a long church going. We love the chapel. It cast a wholly unique spell over us. And my father pondered what may have happened to his weak son. Now the blessing of Norton Camp. For us, Norton Camp was a kind of monastic exclosure, excluded from time and world, as a friend wrote in 48 in his farewell letter. The day began at 6:30 with a bugle call because we had lost our watches when we were taken prisoners, and ended at 10:30 p.m. when the English guards put out the lights. All at once we had time, time in plenty, and stood spiritually and mentally starving as we were in front of a wonderful library put together by the YMCA. During those days I read everything, poems and novels, mathematics and philosophy, as well as any amount of theology which was completely new to me, and that literally from morning to night. Everything, and theology especially, was fabulously new to me. The YMCA also printed books for the help of prisoners of war. I still have some of them, Anders Nygren's Eros and Agape, Bonhoeffer's Nachfolge, The Cost of Discipleship, in a special printing for prisoners of war. My first book in systematic theology was Reinhold Niebuhr's Nature and Destiny of Man, which made a deep impression on me, although I hardly understood it. So new worlds dawned for us, worlds which had been forbidden to us under the Third Reich. We read emigre literature, Thomas Mann and others, as well as the works of modern English and American writers. The semester timetables were rich and varied, and of course we wanted to hear everything. I first learned Hebrew and passed an examination on an older student of theology. Gerhard Friedrich, a well-known New Testament scholar at that time, who was also a prisoner of war, introduced us to the New Testament. And then there were visitors coming from outside, Anders Nygren from Uppsala in his generation, a well-known systematic Lutheran theologian. He stayed for 2 weeks and taught us systematic theology. Professor Zö from Copenhagen did the same for Christian ethics. Werner Milch, an emigrant later in Marburg, enthralled us with the history of 20th century literature. Fritz Blanke came from Zurich, and Matthew Black from Scotland. I met him later again in St. Andrews. We were richly benefited and honored by visits and addresses by Birger Forel, by John Mott, Wizard Hooft, Martin Niemöller, and others. And I think not least of the moving sermons of our camp chaplains. These were the first sermons I ever heard in my life, and I can still repeat some of them. I can still see in my mind's eyes the long procession of prisoners on their way to Cagney Church or to the Methodist Church where Frank Baker was minister. I met him again later at Duke University in Durham. At night, we sometimes crawl through a hole in the right-hand corner of the back fence so as to fetch dry wood from the Duke of Portland's park for the iron stove that stood in the middle of the hut. How much time we had for nighttime talks in the firelight of the stove, long after the lights had been put out. Never again I lived the life of the mind as intensively as I did in the last semester of the theological school in Norton Camp in 1947 and 1948. It was a marvelous, a richly blessed time. We were given what we did not deserve and received of the fullness of Christ, grace upon grace. Now limping but blessed at the end, for us what looked like a grim fate when it began turned into an undeserved, rich blessing. It began in the night of war, and when we came to Norton Camp, the sun rose for us. We came with deeply wounded souls, and when we left, my soul was healed. Certainly we did not see God face to face like Jacob at that place on the Jabbok River. No, what we experienced was just the reverse. God looked upon us with shining eyes of his eternal love, and we felt this. Blessing and the spirit of life have their origin in the light of God's countenance. Just as his judgment means his hidden face, Hester Panim, and rejection is the face of God when it is turned away. What we had experienced was for many of us the turn from God's hidden face to the light of his countenance. When it began, we experienced with pain his hiddenness and remoteness, and in the end we sensed that he looked upon us with shining eyes, and we felt the warmth of his great love. Well, 50 years later, in 1995, those of us who were still alive came back to the place where nature had taken over already, and all the Nissen huts disappeared and the barbed wire was no longer there. And we came back in order to praise the hidden and yet so merciful God for everything which we had experienced of him in that place. We invited also our old British camp commander, Major Boughton, an outspoken Catholic Christian, and he said to us, "I have never heard of prisoners who voluntarily returned to their prison and praised God for what they had experienced there." But we did. We had come to remember with gratitude also the people who came to meet us, lost prisoners of war, with such readiness to forgive and such a hospitality. So we will never forget the Swedish pastor Birger Forell and John Barvik, an American businessman who set up with his money Norton Camp. And we have lasting ties with the YMCA, which organized the generous prisoners' aid, which raised us up. So let me close this part of the lecture with Psalm 30, verse 11, and acknowledge, "Lord, thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may praise thee and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to thee forever." With this, I turn now to something what I have learned from these early years, and this is praying and watching, or to put it in another way, the wrestling with God goes on in our prayer life and in our theology life, and both belong together, because you can't speak about God what you have not said to God. What you are not able to say to God, you cannot tell the people about God. So prayer and theology are the two sides, and they belong together. But not only praying, also watching. So let me say what you all know. Praying is not just religious and sweet and always comforting. Praying is very often dramatic, sometimes a tragedy, a wrestling with the hidden face of God, as we have it in the Psalms of Lament, suffering under the no of God, and still searching for the yes of God, because we believe that there is a hidden yes in the no of God. But to remain in prayer is to remain in the life with God and find deep life experiences in God. Praying and watching are not the same, but they belong together. Watching with open eyes and open ears and open senses for the realities of life, and praying for the presence of God. Praying means to become awake and not asleep, and to live with attention and expectation. My God, we cry out and we complain, we groan and weep, we are speechless and silent, and we beg and implore, we wish and we will, we crave and insist. We thank and praise, we rejoice and dance, we sing and we glory. These are all ways of expressions of our lives before God. To call all of them praying is much too narrow, I believe, because the word pray means much the same as ask and plead. For modern men and women often think that praying is something peculiar, and that in order to pray one must have a special religious attitude, but this is not true. This modern impression is quite wrong. There is nothing specially religious about praying. It is something generally and essentially human. In fact, praying isn't even just something human. The whole creation prays without ceasing in the breath of the Holy Spirit. A sigh is going through the world. When people are seized by God's Spirit and begin to long for the redemption of this unredeemed world, they become sensitively aware, with freshly awakened senses, that this longing fills all the living who want to live and nevertheless have to die. This is a big surprise, which Paul describes in his letter to the Romans, chapter 8. All who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God, he had said earlier, and we think, how great for us. But then he says, this human experience of the Spirit in the context of a universal cosmic expectation. The creation waits with fearful longing for the revealing of the children of God, because the creation itself desires to be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. So together with the whole of creation, fearful because of evanescent time and the destiny of death, we long for the redemption of the body. The torments of death and the yearning for life makes all earthly creatures sigh and groan and join in our sighing and groaning. For where these sighs and groans are heard, there is still hope for redemption. Everything in us and around us is struck dumb, hope dies too. Sighs and groans are hope's signs of life in opposition to death. That is why, according to Romans 8:26, God's Spirit, the life giver, also intercedes for us with sighs too deep to utter. When we ourselves feel we can't go on and we are struck dumb. But this means nothing other than that God himself suffers in his creatures and with his creation and sustains it through his sympathetic suffering and sighing patience. And the day of redemption dawns and his glory is revealed in all creatures, so that there is no further need to remember this time of suffering. So when in the Spirit, who is a life giver, we human beings begin to complain of death and weep for our dead, we shall wake up and hear and listen how the earth weeps and how all its creatures groan and cry. When we come awake in God's spirit. We also participate in God's suffering in this world and with this world, and wait for the future of redemption. In this sense, praying simply means doing what the earth with all its living things does, and doing what God himself in the world through his spirit does. It is not praying anymore that is a singular thing, because it singles out silent human beings from crying and groaning earth. Not to pray anymore means not coming awake, but being numbed by God's absence. And on the other hand, the world is full of praise. There would be no fear of death if there were no delight in life. And there would be no sighing in the world if there were not love for life there. Indeed, the stronger the delight in life, the deeper the fear of death, and the more passionate the love for life, the louder the sighs and the groans. The sigh and the song of praise are no contradictions. They reinforce each other mutually. The pain of death is simply the negative and reverse side of the positive love for life. And the world around us is full of praise, for God is in this world. He is not far off in the beyond, but is in himself the life of the world. Israel expressed this by saying that God's spirit, God's wisdom, God's Shekinah, God's presence fill everything created in such a way that all things live from God and have their existence and continuance in God. The Spirit of the Lord fills the world. His wisdom reaches from one end of the earth to the other in goodness. And God's immortal Spirit is in all things wisdom. Chapter 12. But one day the whole earth will be full of his glory, as the prophet Isaiah saw it in his call vision, chapter 6. So nothing is so far from God that it does not hold God within itself, as Thomas Aquinas said once. And God is so close to all things that together with human beings, in him they live and move and have their being. How do we perceive this? All created things praise, love, glorify, and adore God by rejoicing over their existence before him and by enjoying their life in God. All thy works give thanks to thee. The fields exults and everything in it. All the trees of the wood sing in joy, we read in Psalm 96. The heavens are telling the glory of God, Psalm 19. It's only for modern men and women that the world had become dumb, for it has now come to be seen merely as material for research and technology. The modern world, for its part, has led to what Rachel Carson called the silent spring, and has turned the song of praise of the living creation into the stillness of the dead and ravaged world. But the world is not mute. All creatures speak, even if human beings can no longer hear them. All creatures are aflame with the present glory of the Lord and reflect his glory in a thousand different mirrors, said John Calvin. But we are blind, we have no eyes, he added. So praying means to become awake. So praying means awakening the senses. Awake my heart and sing the maker of all things, wrote Paul Gerhardt, and he continues, what the great God so greatly does awakens all my senses. And then we begin to watch. And this is important. If our prayers are not heard in the sense to be fulfilled, and if we feel only soundless silence around us, it is good to think of Gethsemane and to enter in spirit into Jesus' passionate prayer to his heavenly Father, into his experience of God-forsakenness. He was not spared the cup of forsakenness for whose passing he had so implored. Not his will was done by God, the will he did not want. Any of us who find again in our own forsakenness the forsakenness of Jesus, who prayed without answer, enter into this experience of God, which Christian mystics later called the dark night of the soul. And this is the great temptation. We would give up, or become inwardly numbed, or as if turned to a stone, if we were not together with Jesus to acquire the power to watch in this night of God. Watching means to be aware, open-eyed and with full stretched senses of the reality around us. In the New Testament does not simply say pray and pray. We are told again and again to watch and pray. And when Jesus turned in the Garden Gethsemane to his friends and disciples who felt asleep, he did not say, "Can you not pray with me 1 hour?" He said, "Can you not watch with me?" The watching Christ in Gethsemane shows us a way to be open for God's reality in God's absence. Watching in tense expectation is the strongest form of prayer because it is a great human answer to God's hiddenness. We also watch for God in the world. Be sober, be vigilant. This is what the New Testament expects of Christians. They are supposed to keep watch in a sleeping, drunken, and dreaming world. What does we perceive when we live with senses that are open to receive and at full stretch? We perceive the dangers threatening the world, the tribulations hanging over its self-assured and despairing people, but we watch too because we are watching for God's coming. Blessed are those whom the Lord shall find watching when he comes. So we are not only watching and listening for the dangers coming, but also for the coming of God. Waiting puts great expectancy into our praying, and by doing so makes it messianic. Watching goes beyond the praying and beyond the falling silent.